Morning, everybody. Feels like we're officially transitioning into summer. I don't think it's officially summer, but things are blooming. People are smiling. It's nice. Eventually, it's just going to be hot, and then you're like wondering when it's going to be winter again. That's the other half of the year. Well, today we're going to pick up on our part four of our, which was originally a two-part series on the triune God. And should be the final installment here in discussing the Holy Spirit, who He is, the particulars of His ministry, how that instructs us and encourages us. And as we've considered the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit out of those three, the Holy Spirit is perhaps the most misunderstood person in all of the Trinity, often misunderstood as an it, or like an impersonal force. He's not always treated as, or thought of as, a person. But when you read Scripture, He is a He. The Holy Spirit is a He. He's a person, and how do you know that the Holy Spirit is God? Well, you know that simply by His title, Holy Spirit. So you have, Holy God. He has that unique attribute of holiness. I think it was Martin Luther who referred to the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. Why do you think Martin Luther would refer to the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity? Yeah, he doesn't put the emphasis on himself, but he puts the emphasis on Christ. He's not seeking to draw attention to himself. And even when you think about the Trinity, the Father puts the focus on the Son. The Holy Spirit also puts the focus on the Son, because if you've seen the Son, then you've seen the Father. And the reason that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit is so that you would know Christ ultimately. The Holy Spirit isn't the zany member of the Trinity who makes you lose the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. And just remember that. You might need that someday. You need that every day? Yeah. You're tempted to think that He's the one who makes you zany? I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where we've been learning some distinct things about each member in the Trinity. In Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, sir. Yes. You see the Holy Spirit, well, throughout Acts you're going to see this. Somehow the Spirit speaks to individuals. Primarily, as we'll discuss today, He speaks through the Word, which He moved men along to write. And so we have His ministry not through Him speaking to like the men that He would inspire and attest to with signs or miracles, the sign saying, "This is my spokesperson that's giving new revelation." That ministry is something that the Spirit has done, but once He's done that particular work, it's kind of like, I think of the sign as like an under-construction sign, which you had with the church being formed in the book of Acts, which you can tell it's Acts is a book of transition. It's an under-construction sort of book, and there's these signs that says, God has started this new thing, the church. It's a new age, as the Scripture talks about it. And the Spirit is very much a focus in the book of Acts. Like when you're reading the Bible, you read about the Spirit doing things, but there's a very heavy emphasis on the Spirit in the book of Acts and prayer, by the way. Luke, in both of his books, the first one Luke and the second one being Acts, is very interested in, you know, the work of the Spirit and prayer and how those things are linked together in the life of believers and God acting in the world. So you see the Spirit speaking to people. Yeah. Yes, which the whole Bible is Spirit authored. There isn't a word that isn't from the Spirit. Yeah, well, one way in looking at that is that within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, before Jesus took on a human nature with a human will, there's only one will in the Trinity. So anything that the Father, the Son, or the Spirit says, they're all saying. It's all coming from one being. But you're talking about specific if you read something like, the Spirit says this. Yes. Yeah, you see that perhaps why the Spirit's so misunderstood is because you have less like quotes from the Holy Spirit. Like we don't have like a red letter version with Jesus' words and then a blue letter version with the Holy Spirit. But you'll have as we keep going through Acts, you're going to see that the Spirit says to so-and-so, Paul, he said, don't go here. Or I also thought in 1 Timothy 4, another one, where he says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will fall away. So you have the Spirit, the Spirit as a person can speak, does communicate, but within, me asking you about why Martin Luther would call him the shy member, you see, he doesn't talk as much, right? Because he's wanting you to focus on Christ, which you're going to see that's his ministry to do that. And it's interesting, even in Ephesians 1, as you look through the different things of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit gets the least words here about himself. Looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I'll read those to you. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So remember, as we work through this section, it starts off in focusing on the Father and unique things that he does, and it ends with to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then it moves to focus on the Son and his work within the Trinity, and it ends with to the praise of his glory. And then the Holy Spirit is brought up here, and then it has that phrase again, to the praise of his glory, reminding us that these things that we learn about the triune God aren't just so that we can be really smart, or because we like to think about theoretical and philosophical sort of things, but it's to enliven our worship, because our knowledge of who God is and our understanding of him should give way to praising him for who he is. Our theology should always have its end in doxology. And as we continue on here, I'd like to pray for us in our lesson this morning, and we'll continue on in studying some unique things about the Holy Spirit. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, brought us in relationship to you, to have fellowship with you, to know you, to be comforted by you, to have salvation applied to us, to be strengthened to live for you, to have an advocate in Christ, to have a comforter in the Spirit. We thank you, Triune God, for revealing yourself to us. We pray that this morning that you would teach us, that you would guide us in all truth, you would sanctify us by your truth, you would enliven and excite our worship of you and bless our time together for the glory of your name, that you would be praised. Amen. We look there at Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. What do you learn about the Holy Spirit in those few words? Yeah, you were sealed in him. You know, during this time, this idea of a seal was something that a king would have. He would have his ring and it would have his seal on it. And if he wrote a very important message that he was going to send on to somebody else, they would put a dab of wax to seal it, and he would press his ring into it, which was to make it secure, because if anybody else opened that letter besides the person that was going to open it, that person got the death sentence, because they were tampering with the king's word, which was meant to authenticate, you know, who it was coming from, but it was also showing ownership, you know, who owns this message, which is also carrying the king's authority with it. Because again, if you transgress, you know, that the king, by opening the letter that was not sent to you, it's off with your head. So you think about that in relationship of the being sealed with the Holy Spirit. It communicates those same sort of ideas of, you know, one, the believer's security. You know, we're secure in God because the Spirit has sealed us. And also, it'll have a mark of authenticity, which is evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit. It's like, hey, well, how do you know that the Spirit has taken this one, you know, unto Christ? And that's the same way that you know if an apple tree is an apple tree. It'll have apples on it. How do you know if a person is Spirit-born? They'll have Spirit fruit on them. That's how you'll know. But it also shows ownership. The Spirit is saying, this one belongs to me. This one is Christ. And by his authority, this one whose record was full of only sin has had that record wiped clean and been given the gift of Christ righteousness. You see, the Spirit applies the work of Christ to individuals. He communicates and seals them into that promise. So you think about that reality of being, you know, sealed with the Spirit. You know, what does that do for your soul? When you think about your security, being owned by God. Is it just interesting, or does it warm the cockles of your heart somehow? Yeah, you have assurance. Sam Chase, what do you think? Yeah, it's evidence of, you know, God's love, because you think about our unworthiness. You think, well, don't kings like only put their seal on like important things? Well, it's showing that, you know, you're important to him. Even though you may be just a clay vessel that carries something very precious, namely the gospel message within yourself. What does the seal of the Spirit do for the soul of the believer? I'm not just talking about salvation, but you know, how is it an encouragement to you day to day? How does it affect Christian practice, Christian living? Yeah, the Spirit seal, you know, it stabilizes you in your faith, because you recognize that the seal isn't broken by your sin. You know, God still chooses to keep you. But you remember this idea of with the king, that there was if anybody messed with his seal, it was at detriment to their own life. And think about that even with us who are sealed in the Spirit, you know, the people or the principalities that mess with God's people, you know, they do so at detriment to themselves. You know, just as God said, you know, I will curse those who curse you. You don't mess with the king's seal without consequences. We're not sealed because we qualified ourselves to receive God's message or to pass it on to others. And it talks about in Colossians 1:12, we're sealed to the praise of God's glory, who qualified us. Not that we qualified us, but he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So it's a gracious sealing. It's not something that you perform well enough that God says, you know, I think I could put my royal seal on that person. But it's not because we show up being worthy enough, but he gives us the gift of Christ worthiness. You know, our righteousness is in him. It's not in things that we have done for him, or a certain life we lived, a morality that we achieve, or experiences that we have that we think are super spiritual, or a special diet you keep, or dreams you have, you know, thinking stuff that's brought up in Colossians. People would boast of their dreams and visions and their diet and things that they knew about angels and whatnot. It says those are not things to boast in. Or people would say, you know, well, we celebrate these festivals and these particular things. Well, God doesn't put his seal on you because you do things for him. He does so as a witness and testimony to who he is. It's not a testimony of how great you are, it's a testimony of how great he is.
Along those lines, I like the word promise.
Yeah, exactly. You see, he's the Spirit of promise. It's like, well, who promised him? Well, Jesus did. He promised that he would come and he would do certain things, bringing truths to the minds of the apostles, of continuing his work in his people, his church, which you're going to see that he bears witness to raise up witnesses. That's what he does. He empowers witness. Yeah. And that's crucial. The Spirit's very much tied to the new covenant. You know, there's that often misunderstood phrase, you know, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, what Paul's doing in that context, he's comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. It's like the old covenant was just letters, no power to live by those things. It was just pointing to the fact that you do need the Spirit. The Spirit has to be the power that makes you alive to the law of God to live by it. So the letter can't do that. The letter can only condemn you, but the letter can't regenerate you. It can't give you a new heart. The Spirit has to do that. So when you're reading, you know, in that case, you know, just the use of the word Spirit is to make you think of the new covenant. He's like, well, because who does all of this new heart work, this washing and regeneration, cleansing? It's all tied to God's Spirit. And he says he'll put a new spirit in you. He'll give you a new heart. I'm cross-referencing Jeremiah and Ezekiel and John 3, which is what Jesus was cross-referencing when he was talking to Nicodemus. It's like, you're the premier Bible teacher on the planet. Like, you're better than R.C. Sproul. Like, you should know this stuff. The Spirit, we also read there, he's given as a pledge of our inheritance. What does that mean, that the Spirit is a pledge? Yeah, it's a guarantee. It's tied to a promise. You know, it could be translated down payment. You know, you don't put a down payment on a house that you're not going to buy the whole thing. I don't think it's going to go wrong with that in this world, but not when the Holy Spirit puts a down payment on somebody. Like, he's going to close the deal. You know, that things don't fall through an escrow for him. Andrew. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the same sort of idea, like earnest money. Like, how do you know he's going to be true to the promise and complete it all the way to the end? It's like there's been some sort of earnest money given in this thing. And there's all sorts of, you know, illustrations you can build out in that. You know, some people, they would swear with their cloak or something, which was kind of like their pajamas. It's like, oh yeah, this guy's definitely going to come back and get his pajamas, or he's going to be cold tonight. So the Holy Spirit, as we were talking about, he's a divine person. He's not he's not an it. He's a divine person, eternal. He possesses all of the attributes of deity. You read in Scripture, he's called the Eternal Spirit. He's spoken of as being everywhere present, having all power. He's the Spirit of truth. And in all of these attributes, as we've discussed, he's co-equal with God. He's not like a lesser member. And he shares the same one being, that is, he is God, though a distinct person. Can you think of anywhere in Scripture where the Spirit is referred to as God? Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. So first, you know, Peter, in addressing Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, He says, you know, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And a little bit later, he says, why have you lied to God? So Peter equates the Holy Spirit as God. We had talked about the Nicene Creed in lessons past, which the Nicene Creed, there was one that was written in 325, and then there was another called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which sounds like some really good ice cream. But it was a further development of that in 381. They're both called the Nicene Creed, just to confuse people in church history. It's like, wait, which one are you talking about? The 325 one or the 381? One. 381 one. One of the things that was added in 381 was this phrase that, you know, we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. And a little bit later they added in this controversial statement, and the Son. You wouldn't think something like that would be a big deal, but this thing's called the filioque clause, and the East and West Church, they divided over it. They got all cranky about it. I'll just show you some Bible verses that settle it so you don't have to have like centuries of debate and have split the church in Meadow Vista and live on different sides of town or something. It says, he proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. To see these ideas of the Spirit being sent, first turn to John 14:26. John 14:26. So when we talk about the Spirit's procession or sending, where he comes from, and John 14:26, Jesus says, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He said the Father is going to send him. What will he do? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So you see the Father sends him. And the next chapter, 15:26-27, Jesus says, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you. This seems like, guys, we don't need to debate this or be cranky about it or split over it. One verse says the Father sent him. Another one says the Son sent him. Let's just say they both sent him. You know, Jesus didn't have any problems with that, neither should we. But listen to what he says he'll do. You know, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So what is the Spirit going to do? He'll make you roll around on the ground. He'll make you laugh. He'll make you tell people you got some secret message from God in your head that comes through you to them that's super general and can apply it to anybody in the room. And he says, he will bear witness about me. So this is the Spirit's job. You know, he's an evangelist in a sense. He's always pointing to Christ. And then he has this other effect, verse 27, and you will bear witness also. So what he's going to do, he's going to bear witness about Christ, and then what he's going to do in you is have you bear witness about Christ, which is going to tie into, you know, the having that salvation applied to you, you know, the boldness, the confidence to speak it, but also the empowerment to live by it. So you have the testimony in word and deed. He's involved in both of those. And you see that, especially when we get into the book of Acts. You just flip over there, Acts 2:4. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? They began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It's like, well, what were they speaking when they were speaking in these languages? Well, in verse 11, it says, we hear them in our own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So it's like, what's being pointed to, which we know the mighty deeds that are talked about as you keep going through Acts, is about, you know, what Christ did in his death and resurrection. You know, all of the emphasis is on that. You see that if you turn to Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, he goes on to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, who says, you know, these Jews they had crucified, but God had raised them from the dead. So you see, the Spirit is filling him, and then Peter is witnessing of Christ's death and resurrection. If you look at verse 31, as he was filled with the Spirit, 4:31, and when they had prayed earnestly, and make a link in your mind between prayer and the work of the Spirit, which you could underline, you know, all the those words in your Bible every time pray or Spirit or witness shows up in Acts, you'll see a connection. So when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what happened? And began to speak the word of God with confidence. So this is exactly what Jesus said. When the Spirit comes, he'll bear witness about me, and you'll bear witness about me. So it's the work of the Spirit to execute God's divine will, which God's divine will is to make his salvation known. It's to both save and to judge people for the glory of God. And more than this, you know, the Spirit in executing the divine will, if you go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, the Spirit's, you know, hovering over the waters at creation. You know, he's involved in creation. He was involved in the incarnation of Christ as Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. And you go from Matthew 1 to Matthew 4, it's the Spirit who leads Jesus into the wilderness. But it's also Jesus is living by the power of the Spirit and the Spirit-authored word, which he's quoting in his temptation. We've talked about how the Spirit's also involved in written revelation. I think in 2 Peter 1:20 to 21, you know, he moved along chosen men in writing down a word that is God-breathed, that has its origin with God himself, because the Spirit is God. And as we had talked about in John 3, he, you know, applies the work of salvation, you know, as he pleases. You know, it's the word for Spirit. It's also translated breath or wind at different times. And Jesus makes a play on words with when he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, well, the wind blows where it wishes. You can't see it, but you can see its effects. So it's the same with the Spirit. You're not in control of it. You can't tell him where to go or what to do. He does what he wants, when he wants, and then you can see the effects of his work, which part of his work, as he was explaining to Nicodemus, was he causes you to be born again, and you must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of God. It's amazing to think back on Jesus' temptation. You know, Jesus lived by the Spirit. And you think about that as a human who is our example. You know, he's not only our victory and salvation, but he shows us how to live as a human who lives with the will of God being your very food. But it's encouraging to think about how the same Spirit who strengthened Jesus and his temptation is the exact same Spirit that we have. We have access to the exact same resource. The Spirit, as we've discussed in salvation, you know, he sanctifies, which this word gets used in your Bible in a couple of different ways, you know, not to only talk about our position in Christ, but also our progression in him. So sometimes you'll read it about, like, he justified us, sanctified us. Well, they're synonyms. Sometimes sanctification just means justification, which is doesn't work that way in your systematic theology book so much. But you sometimes will make these hard distinctions between, you know, justification is your position with God, sanctification is your growing in him. But in your Bible, the word sanctification gets used to talk about both realities. You know, you get sanctified or set apart into this new position in Christ, but there's this reality of continuing to be set apart unto what you will be. There's that progression in him, which is important to understand, because it's not like there's like two levels of Christianity, where there's like lower level Christians, but then there's like these higher level when they have some sort of like second blessing from the Spirit, and then they move to, well, Jesus is not just Savior, but he's also Lord, and now we're like super better Christians. Well, it's level footing at the cross, people. There isn't like a higher shelf of Christians who, you know, ascend above it because of some special thing that happens to them. We all have the same Spirit, which if we get to 1 Corinthians 12, we'll see that phrase gets repeated over and over and over, because some of those Corinthians thought, well, we have this special super thing from the Spirit. And Paul's like, no, you have the same Spirit, the same Spirit, the same Spirit. Yeah, so Gnostic belief is this huge general category, but it can kind of be summed up in this belief that there's some sort of like special knowledge that helps you to excel spiritually somehow, but you have to be part of the in crowd. You have to know what this special thing is. It's mixing watermelon and turnips together. That's how you get there. It's actually a dude who said stuff like that. I'm not just pulling that out of nowhere. Yeah. The Manichaeans. Yeah, they were a problem during St. Augustine's day. Or Augustine, however you want to say it. I guess it depends if you're West Coast or East Coast. So the Holy Spirit, you know, in this age, in the Bible, you hear these discussions, there's different ages. And in this age, you know, the church age, the work of the Spirit in the new covenant began at Pentecost. He came from the Father and from the Son, as Jesus said in John 14 and 15, as we looked at. And he initiated this thing called the body of Christ. And as the one who is at work in building up this new thing, and within his divine activity, you think back in John 16, Jesus said of the Spirit, he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And in this, when you think about that, you know, how do you know if the Spirit is at work among a people? Well, you'll see people who are convicted of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Those would be the things that you're looking for. He wouldn't say, well, they'll have like really sweet music. They'll all be lifting their hands. Some might even get on their knees. Probably have a sweet sound system. I don't know. But when the Spirit's truly at work, he convicts of sin. I don't know if any of you have ever prayed that God would make you miserable over your sin. Maybe you have, because you read Valley of Vision or something. And it's not a bad thing to pray, but it's not something that we typically look for or readily welcome. But what if you didn't have that? What if the Spirit never convicted you of sin and never made you absolutely miserable over it? You would end up being even more miserable, right? Yeah, it's a lesser misery that saves you from eternal misery. And just thinking about that, I think makes us, you know, incredibly thankful for our salvation, that God makes us miserable sometimes in our sin. He doesn't just let you keep enjoying it. You know, you think about that sort of analogy in Psalm 32 of a horse led by bitten bridle. You know, and David compares himself to being like a stubborn mule, and God just jerked him, you know, back onto the straight path instead of wandering off of a cliff somewhere. You know, it hurts to get jerked around a little bit, but it's much less painful than falling off of a cliff. It's like you can be thankful for that, as painful as that moment might have been. The other thing we've talked about this often, that the work of the Spirit, he glorifies Jesus by transforming us into the image of Christ. This would be 2 Corinthians. It's the last verse in chapter 3, 3:18, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face. Well, I'll move back up. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So what does the Spirit do? He points you to Christ, to look at Christ, to be conformed to Christ. It's the work of progressive sanctification. It's internal. You think in Philippians chapter 1, you know, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But you can only work out what has been worked in. And the reason you can work is because God is at work. But the work that he's doing, it's an internal work, but it's also a supernatural work in which he's transforming you to be more like Christ by looking to Christ and seeing, you know, who he is, what he's like. I remember one of my friends who was just talking about, you know, how much he was just enjoying the gift of the Word of God, and he explained to me, you know, I like to read the whole Bible. I read the whole Bible every year, but I read the Gospels even more than that because it's there that I can see Jesus, and I never want to be far from him. I always want to be reminded of who he is and to see what he's like, and to remember what he's done for me and how he teaches me to live, so I can see, you know, the wisdom of God in action, which is one of Jesus' titles. He's the wisdom of God. It's like, well, what does it look like to be, you know, the Proverbs man? Which is where you have that title, wisdom of God. It's like, well, Jesus is wisdom incarnate. You want to know how to live by Proverbs? Look at Jesus in the Gospels. That's how you do it. When it comes to the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration, it's often associated with this word baptism. You know, he baptizes believers into the body of Christ. And this is a baptism in which no water is involved. In fact, if you just take the Apostle Paul and all of his epistles, in all the uses of baptism that he has, there's only one time that water is associated with them. And he says that he's thankful that he hasn't baptized anybody in the Corinthian church, at least that he can remember. If you're like really prideful about being baptized by Paul, he's like, I don't even remember if I baptized you. It just make you go, yeah, so it's like, well played, apostle. But this idea of, you know, baptism, the word's just transliterated there from Greek, which means it's just kind of taken, you know, there's the Greek beta, and then we have an English B, and you're just doing that through the whole letter and bringing it across, but it's not translated. So it's like, well, what if the word were translated? It would be something like immersed. You know, you were immersed into the forgiveness of sins that's found in Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. And he doesn't, you know, dunk you into some water, but he immerses you into the forgiveness of Jesus. He immerses you into his redemptive work, which is why that other thief on the cross didn't have to, like, get down and be dipped in the Jordan to go into heaven. Because baptism is, it's something that the Spirit does ultimately. And it's something that he does it when he decides to do it. Like, he can't force his hand on it and say, well, Spirit, I have scheduled this day in which I will be dunked in some water, and you must regenerate me then and make me a new person. It doesn't work like that. But instead, water baptism, which we'll distinguish from Spirit baptism, it's just a picture of that reality. You know, if the Spirit has done that work, and you're wanting to bear testimony of it, that you've died and now it's Christ who has been raised in you, well, you want to have some sort of picture that shows you being buried, but you're coming up clean, different. But you can only take a picture of something that's actually there. Like, you would want to take a family photo, but if the family's not actually there in reality, then, you know, the picture doesn't work. It's just like a landscape photo. But when the Spirit puts us in God's family, well, it's kind of like take a family photo at baptism. So, you know, here's the reality. We got another person in the family, and here's a picture to remind us of that, our union with Christ. The Spirit indwells us, sanctifies us, instructs us, empowers us for service, seals us, as we've talked about. One verse on the Holy Spirit I think is interesting is Romans 8:9. There's a lot of great stuff in Romans 8 about the Spirit. I'll try not to get lost there. Romans 8:9, you think about this idea of, you know, the Spirit of adoption or belonging to Christ, ownership in the Spirit. Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you have the indwelling of the Spirit there. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. This has to be a reality if you actually belong to him. Which, you know, if this has happened, you know, this could tie into ideas of sealing and stuff. You know, you can have great assurance that you do belong to him because you can see, you know, his work in your life. But if you don't, perhaps it's because you don't belong to him. I'm about to get lost in this chapter. There's a lot of good stuff in here. One thing I want to point out here is in verse 14, this being led by the Spirit of God. This phrase is used here and in Galatians 5. It says, you know, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit as adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And think about, people talk about being led by the Spirit. How do people use that phrase in general? What do they mean with it? Yeah, it's usually some sort of, you know, emotion in themselves that they just act upon it, and then they call it the Spirit. I just think they associate strong emotions with the Spirit's work, which a lot of times, you know, this, think about your sanctification. How much have you grown in the last month? Well, you're like, it's actually pretty remarkable what has happened in a month. Some of you, I think it's like, you know, actually it's pretty unremarkable. Like, I have grown, like, I'm not where I was like a year ago, but the growth has looked very ordinary. There's been nothing, you know, flashy about it. And it wasn't in just times when I had really strong emotions. You know, some of it was just through, you know, very regular day-to-day sort of things and just walking with Christ. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody walk before. That's a dumb statement. But you don't like look at them like, that's really impressive. It's just a very regular sort of thing. Like, it doesn't really get noticed. But over time, they keep going for like 30 minutes or so, and, you know, they've gone somewhere. You know, it's like that in sanctification. It just looks like walking. But you actually do go somewhere over time. Andrew. Yeah. Yeah, you'll be, you got the John Bunyan book. Have you read that thing? Because you have to like finish it and give it to somebody, and like Dave's going to hold you accountable in front of everybody. He said that he would. Okay. But, okay. But you see, John Bunyan really wrestled with that. He would have these certain feelings and think, well, you know, I've abandoned Christ, and now he has to forsake me because of how bad I am. And he's like, maybe I've sold my birthright like Esau did, or how do I know that I haven't, you know, become apostate and just rejected God, and I'm like him, and there is no repentance for me from here. But he was so caught up in his own head and his own feelings at times that even though he had a certain salvation in Christ, he didn't feel that, but that didn't change the reality of it. Like, the days that he felt secure didn't make him more secure, and the days that he felt less secure didn't change the fact that he was absolutely secure, because the securing work is in the Spirit, not in how he feels about the Spirit's work. And it's the same with our hope in Christ. You know, it's a certainty in who he is, not how we feel about it. You can feel less hopeful, but that doesn't make Christ less of a hope to you. He's an unchanging, steady hope. You know, that reality is still there. And it doesn't matter how you feel about it. Your feelings can be wrong. Your feelings can, you know, not fit with reality at times. The Holy Spirit, as you see throughout Scripture, there's times in which, you know, we use the word to say that he inspired men in the writing of Scripture, which isn't the best word. It's just a lot of our English Bibles influenced by Latin words and the Latin Vulgate and stuff, and so they had the word inspirata for the breathing out of something, but which in English it would actually have to be expiration to get the right. So it's the breathing out of something. Like, those things carry on in tradition and stuff, but we can get confused and think like he inspired them, and they just thought, wow, I really feel like writing some Bible today. But the idea is that it was something that, you know, originated with God and came from him. You know, the Spirit attending the work of writing Scripture, bringing it into the human realm through human authors. And with those men who were the human authors of Scripture, he attended them with signs and wonders to validate that he was doing new work, giving new revelation through them to us. But in the day in which we live, the Spirit's ministry is through the Word of God. Yeah, so you think about that. It's like, well, what did the Spirit give us? Well, the Quakers, it's not just a, you know, oatmeal with George Fox on it with his hat and his hair, but they were some of the zany people with their thoughts on the Holy Spirit, and they believed in this inner light. So instead of saying, you know, your word is a lamp, unto my feet. They would say, you know, my inner feelings are a light unto my path. So they'd start with how they felt about things, and they did all sorts of crazy stuff. They caused John Owen a bunch of problems. You have naked people walking around the university campus. He's like, look, I'm in charge here. You people are crazy. This isn't going to work. So he had some words and some semicolons. If you've ever read John Owen, you know what I mean. But the Spirit doesn't point you into yourself. The Spirit points you to the testimony of the Word. So when you have, you know, a thought or a feeling, you don't subject yourself to that thought or feeling and just subscribe it to the Spirit, but you can test it by something that's outside of you. And you can also have accountability with other people. So you have something better than just having these random thoughts or strong feelings inside of you. You can actually test them by something. You can test that thinking by the Scripture because you've been given the mind of Christ. Like, how do I know if this thought that came into my head is from God or not? Oh yeah, he gave me a book, which I can tell, and I can have other people who can read that book, and they can use it to reprove me, to correct me, to train me. And so, you know, me and another person, we could work together and say, oh, this is what it says. And say, oh, my thinking was wrong, or, oh, it was right, and I can see that this is what God thinks because I can go here. Maybe it validates your feelings or a hunch that you have. You shouldn't just write off every single hunch that you have or somebody else has. Sometimes a believer they'll get some fishy teaching. And they're like, this smells fishy. I don't know what it is, but it is fishy. I know that much. They couldn't tell you what kind of fish it is. But after time and reading their Bible, they say, it's this kind of fish. Talks about it in 2 Peter. It's a very bad fish. But you just kind of had a hunch initially that there's something off about this, but you figure it out later. You know, some things just don't pass the sniff test. So the Spirit doesn't work in such a way that we need less Bible or no Bible. He leads you to the Word of God incarnate and written. And you think about that. The Spirit always leads you to the Word of God incarnate and written. He leads you to Jesus and to the Word which he moved men along to write. And he's not going to lead you other places or mislead you. I haven't had a good John Calvin quote in a while, so here's a John Calvin quote on this concept here. The Holy Spirit so inheres in his truth, which he expresses in Scripture, that only when its proper reverence and dignity are given to the Word does the Holy Spirit show forth his power. For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of his Word and of his Spirit, so that the perfect religion of the Word may abide in our minds when the Spirit who causes us to contemplate God's face shines, and that we in turn may embrace the Holy Spirit with no fear of being deceived when we recognize him in his own image, namely in the Word. So indeed it is. God did not bring forth his Word among men for the sake of a momentary display, intending at the coming of his Spirit to abolish it. Rather, he sent down the same Spirit by whose power he had dispensed the Word to complete his work by the efficacious confirmation of the Word. So if you guys were to sum up Calvin's statement there, how would you sum up what he's communicating to us? Now, the Spirit didn't just come along to just nix the Bible and say, well, you can just forget that and I'll just make things pop into your head at times. But instead, he's the author behind Scripture, and he's pointing you to it. He didn't say, well, I was kind of wasted my time with all of that stuff, and now I'm going to do something different. You can just toss the book. No, he just keeps the book, points you to the book ultimately. Because that word, as it was efficacious and confirming, eternally continues to be that. If he were whimsical like that, he'd have some problems. It's like, I know I spent hundreds, thousands of years doing all of that, but let's just toss it and do something cooler. And it doesn't work like that. Nobody ever graduates from the scripture to the spirit. You think of it like that. That's my summing up of Calvin's words. Nobody graduates from scripture to the spirit. If you're in the spirit, he points you to the scripture, and you're going to find yourself staying there and not going beyond what is written as the spirit led the Apostle Paul to write to the Corinthians. Well, there's many things that we could continue in discussing in the Spirit's work. At this point, I just have to tell you what I told you about 1 Corinthians 12, when it talks about the variety of gifts that the Spirit gives. They're all from the same Spirit. There's not like some people have a super spirit that gives them super spiritual gifts. But the same Spirit, when he applies redemption to somebody, he gifts every believer with some sort of gifts to serve other people with. He baptizes them or immerses them, into the body of Christ and gifts them to be part of the one another parts of Scripture. Being a member of that body all happens by the same Spirit. To which we recognize all of us who have been redeemed in Christ, we have gifts to be a gift to one another, to show God's grace to one another in various ways, whether it be organizing things, a word of mercy, helping somebody through a hardship, it could be encouraging somebody, it could be towards just taking care of the stuff, the chairs, the HVAC, the building, people's yards, the yard work they can't do. It's a whole variety of things, And we get to be involved in that to demonstrate God's grace in every aspect and area of life. Well, what I'm going to do to close us in this section is just to read the rest of Ephesians chapter 1. And what I want you to hear within this is how he brings together Jesus the Father and the Spirit being praised as he has worked from praising the Father, praising the Son, praising the Spirit. And all of this has an effect for the saints in their faith, their love, and their hope. So you listen for the Trinity being praised and starting Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this study of who you are, one in being, three in person, to see the oneness of Father, Son, and Spirit, to see the uniqueness of how you work in salvation. The Father, you choosing a people. The Son, you saving that people. And the Spirit, you sealing a people unto this salvation, which is in Christ and Christ alone. I pray that you would deepen our understanding and worship of you, the comfort that is to be found in the Spirit who is our advocate. We thank you for these realities and for the fellowship that we continue to have with one another because we have been baptized into one body by your Spirit. We give you glory for these things. Amen.